Let's pray together. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior Jesus, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Jesus is the light of the world. He had gone up on that mount with Peter, James, and John, was transfigured before them, and they saw him in his humanity thoroughly glorified, white like snow. And we're to reflect his glory. He comes down the mountain, and this is where we pick up the story. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And actually the word is dispute there as well. What are you disputing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, believe. All things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated and turn to the New Testament, to James 5:13 for our New Testament lesson. James 5:13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And over to 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we do pray to you as our high priest and through you as our high priest, that you would anoint us with the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you would teach us your will today. And we pray that in the speaking of your word and proclamation of it, that it might be done with what you supply, that you, God, would be glorified through Jesus Christ, because the glory and dominion do belong to you now and forever. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And I think what we have described here in Mark 9:14 is the return of the servant. Not the return of the king, but the return of the servant. Because Christ descends down from the mount of his transfiguration, and he comes back down to serve. And he comes back down as the servant. And he returns to his perplexed and defeated and shamed disciples. I believe it was Matthew Henry that wrote, "Jesus laid aside his robes of glory and came to look after his family and to inquire what was become of them." Christ's glory above does not make him forget the concerns of his bride below, which he visits in great humility. And that should be a great comfort to us, because our Lord is ascended and exalted and glorified, sitting at the right hand, reigning and ruling. But he still visits his bride. But we note in this particular visit that it came with sharp rebuke. "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you?" And yet he did bear with them. And he does bear with us in our fits of unbelief. Last week in Sunday school, we considered chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of God and the Holy Trinity. And there in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, we confess that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable. And we had some discussion on that word passions, without passions. And we noted that God is not influenced by things external to him as we are. And God will sometimes speak with anthropomorphisms, taking on, as it were, human characteristics to make himself known to us. Doug Wilson writes about this particular word, without passions, in his commentary on this. He says that God's passion is not like a man's passion, a temper tantrum. But neither is God's passions like a calm summer day. His anger is far more terrible than man's anger. His anger would be transpassionate, not subpassionate. The divine wrath, he says, is not a block of ice. It's not just a nothing. And yet we come to the God-man, Jesus Christ, here, And the statement, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" He speaks from great passion. His passion or his nature is on the one hand quite like ours, because he was fashioned in flesh. And he shares our weaknesses and he shares our emotions. And so he speaks here with great passion. Yet his passion or nature, on the other hand, is not like ours, because he is entirely without sin. And the scripture clearly notes that in Hebrews 4:15. He knows our weaknesses, tempted in all the points as we are, yet without sin. But I'd like to read to you a few other words from Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Yeah, he knew, he experienced, he demonstrated passion, but entirely without sin. And this is clearly a very passionate declaration of Christ when he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Now, of whom was Jesus referring? Who's he calling a faithless generation? The scribes? Well, that would be certainly a great answer. I mean, they're the ones disputing with Jesus. They're the ones rejecting Jesus. But Jesus was actually answering the Father, who had come forward and explained what the whole thing was about. And Jesus answered him, verse 19, and said, "Oh, faithless generation." So maybe it's the faithless Father. But when the Father's talking to Jesus, the Father indicts the disciples. He said, "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless generation." Was Jesus referring to his doubting disciples? Who is the faithless generation? Was it the scribes? Was it the whole nation, the crowds? Was it the Father? Was it the disciples? I would say it's yes to all of those. Yes to all of those. Let's look at this then, beginning here with the scribes. And if you have the bulletin, we got the outline there. The scribes, they represent another faithless and perverse generation. They represent their generation because leaders represent the people they lead. And so these scribes represented the people there. Well, we're going to see that they also represent another faithless, perverse generation, or they remind us of another one. So verse 14 of our text, it says, "When Jesus came to the disciples," and this is the nine that did not go up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, the nine of the 12 who didn't see Jesus transfigured, "he comes to them," his family, "and he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." Now, if you turn back a page to Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, right after Jesus fed the 4,000, he went to the region of Dalmanutha, and there the scribes and the Pharisees began to try and dispute with Jesus, but Jesus refused to enter disputes with them. Same word, disputes, by the way. Refused to enter the dispute with them, and he refused to accept their challenge to show them a sign from heaven. Now we come over to this account, and it seems these scribes successfully engaged the nine disciples into a dispute. And no doubt they probably goaded them to accept this challenge when this father comes looking for Jesus. "Will you heal my son?" Jesus isn't there, he's absent. "Oh, but here's nine of his followers. Will you heal my son?" And they try, they accept the challenge. But the disciples failed, and the scribes are delighted, and They're taunting the disciples. I have no doubt they're casting shame on their master Jesus. All the while the crowd is growing because Jesus sees a great multitude around them. So these scribes are triumphing like it's their day. We've got it now. This scene is reminiscent of the faithless generation that came out of Egypt. The one that murmured against God, murmured against Moses. That crowd that there at Mount Sinai questioned if Moses would even come back from the mountain. Where is this Moses? We don't know what's happened to him. And perhaps the scribes were throwing that out at the people as well. Where's your Jesus at? Where's your master? Where's your rabbi? Where is he? Maybe he's not coming back down from the mountain. But to the crowd's great amazement, verse 15, and for some reason they're greatly amazed, there's Jesus. He did return, unexpectedly, most opportunely, with the real decision of the question in hand. He comes, he's there, and they're greatly amazed. Maybe because of his unexpected return, some have suggested, well, maybe his face was glowing like Moses glowed when he was in the presence of God. But we have nothing in the text that would indicate that. But for some reason, they're greatly amazed. And when Jesus is there, they all come running to him. Jesus always comes to us in timely manner. And I use that word timely very purposefully. Because generally when we're in the heat of a moment, heat of problems, we wonder, where is God? Why? Jesus always comes in a timely manner. He always comes. He always comes at the right time. He's not forgotten us. He's not busy about bigger, more glorious things. He's always checking up on his family. Well, the story actually begins way back in the Garden of Eden because God checked up on his family. And when Adam had fallen into sin, God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? And he confronts disobedient Adam. And so here we see now this scene. Jesus comes. And he confronts the disputers of that age, these scribes. Verse 16. He asks the scribes, what are you disputing with them? What's the cause for this violent discussion? And the scribes answer him nothing. They're silent in Christ's presence. Maybe his presence silences them. I don't know. But they don't answer. They had plenty of things to say when he's not there, but now nothing. And instead, another one comes forward. Verse 17. The father comes and explains his role in this whole dispute, how it came about. I came for you, teacher. I brought my son to you who has a mute spirit. And then he explains what the spirit did to the child. He can't speak, seizes him, convulses him, all these things. And so I spoke to your disciples. I asked them to cast it out. They could not. Jesus answers in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. The scribes are unbelieving. And they represent an unbelieving generation. They rejected Messiah. They rejected this Jesus. He can't be the Messiah. He's not how we envision Messiah. They rejected the grace of his visitation. Jesus later says, I would have gathered you, speaking of the Jews, I would have gathered you to me like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. How long will I bear with you? Well, Jesus would not bear long with that generation. But his answer here, O faithless generation, not only reminds us of that, it reminds us of words in Psalm 95:10. We use this in our call to worship. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said there are people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Now Jesus was speaking to an unbelieving generation that was in the promised land. But he warns them that they're headed for death in the wilderness if they don't repent. John the Baptist called them to that. Jesus called them to that. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you don't repent, there's death ahead. And within 40 years, the Roman armies invaded and destroyed that unbelieving generation and destroyed that temple and that city. Psalm 95 particularly mentions Israel's rebellion in the wilderness at Massa and Meribah, but the events of Mark 9, we already alluded to this, but they also remind us of what happened at Mount Sinai. Because like Jesus went up on the mount, so Moses went up into the cloud, and then when he returns to the people waiting at the bottom of the mountain, Moses finds the people faithless, Exodus 32. Jesus comes down, he finds this faithless generation. Faithless scribal leaders and a father lacking in faith. Let's go to point two. The father lacks faith. In the end, he makes a great prayer, but the father lacks faith. Now, initially, he does show faith because he seeks Christ's help for his son. Teacher, I brought you my son. The father rightly attributes the boy's condition to demonic affliction, demonic influence. It's not just a physical ailment. The spirit, this mute spirit, comes upon him. Verse 18, it convulses him. Verse 22, the spirit even tries to kill my child, throws him into the fire and the water to destroy him. Before we go on with the story, let's just pause for a moment. We should learn from this account of what the father says happens to his boy. We should learn from this that Satan has many ways of injuring us. Now, sometimes we have, maybe it's among the Reformed, I don't know, but sometimes we kind of put down this kind of thing because, well, it's a little too spectacular. Maybe it's because our attention is so filled with political warfares and national warfares, but we should remember that we're in a great spiritual war. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in high places. And we're told to arm ourselves with the armor that God gives us, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, all prayer. And we're to arm ourselves. But we see here that Satan has many ways of injuring us if he were not restrained by the hand of God. God restrains the devil. We don't have a battle here between two equal forces. That's what's called dualism. No, there's one creator, one God, and all other things are created, including the devil. And so God restrains him. But Satan does use infirmities of mind and body as darts to wound us. I'm not saying that every bodily or mental infirmity is satanically influenced, but he can use these. We see it here. Calvin notes, we are worse than stupid if a condition so wretched does not arouse us to prayer. Which, of course, we see there was an absence of that in some of the individuals here. But having said that, this account is not given to us simply to cast us into fear. Certainly to warn us, but not to cast us into despair, like, whoa. Because we should observe the amazing display of the goodness of God. Though we are liable to all manner of dangers, and we deserve all manner of dangers for our rebellion in Adam and our own personal rebellions, yet God surrounds us with his protection. Christ comes down and checks on his family. Not because he doesn't know what's going on, but that's who he is. He serves. Christ came to bind the strong man, to bridle the rage of the dragon. The scripture says in Hebrews 2:14, Jesus died to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we need to understand the nature of the warfare, but not so that we fear and bite our nails and wonder, now what do I do? but that we flee to Christ. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Bring him to me." They brought the child to Jesus. When the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. What's going on here? Was the demon, this unclean spirit, trying to show himself stronger than Jesus? Was he defying or trying to dissuade Jesus from exercising him? "Your disciples failed. Look what I can do." I don't think so. I think Matthew Henry had it identified right when he quotes Revelation 12:12, refers to it. He says the devil raged and had so much greater wrath. Why? Because he knew his time was short. No contest. Verse 21, Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" It sounds like what a doctor asks you when you go in for a checkup or you're sick. You know, how long? The Father says, "From childhood." But Jesus is not playing the role of doctor here. He is playing the role of doctor in another sense. He's trying to help the Father understand something. The Father knows the plight of his child. But Jesus is reminding him by this question, "No one has been able to help your son. No one. Not even my 9 followers have been able to help your son. No one." And so he tells them this to remind him that, to point out the greater one is there. Verse 22, the second part of this verse, it says, the man says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This father's faith has been jarred. It had suffered a great setback when the disciples failed to cast it out. So that's some of the background for his "if" here in verse 22. If you can do anything. But it also shows the dishonor he puts on Jesus, the lack of faith now in this father. If you can do anything, if you have any ability, help me. Jesus turns to him and responds in verse 23, "If you can believe, if you can believe." Jesus corrects the father. Now, it's not a stinging rebuke, but he corrects him. He says the problem isn't with the ability of God. The problem is not with the ability of the Son of Man. The problem is not with this one, the servant who's returned here. The problem is in you, lack of faith. If you can believe. His faith in Jesus is lacking. And in correcting him, Jesus graciously encourages the man, "All things are possible to him who believes." Now, we should learn something from this. Obviously, we should learn that it's not the Lord who prevents his benefits from just flowing to us. Jesus is that fount of life, that gusher. All blessings flow from God. But the problem that when we lack his blessings and benefits, his large abundance of good, it's not because of a shortage in God, it's because of a narrowness of our faith. Unbelief shuts up our heart. So he says, "All things are possible to him who believes." Some people lift that verse out and that becomes magic words. Well, we need to understand what Jesus says within the parameters of all Scripture. Faith never asks anything foolish or wrong of Jesus, because that would be sin. Faith always bows to the will of Jesus in those things of which we cannot be sure. You know, is this right? Is this for our good? "Not my will, but thine be done." But faith always asks. Faith always seeks. Faith always knocks. The father's faith is strengthened in Christ. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cries out, and he said with tears,
Lord, I do believe. Be helping my unbelief. And that's the great prayer. Great prayers are not always long and many words. Great prayers are the things that just get right to the heart of the issue. Help my unbelief.
We said last week that our sanctification is not equal in all in this life, and it's not perfect in any in this life, but it's growing into perfection. Well, our faith is never perfect in this life. And therefore, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. I think Luther styled it, we're sinner saints. There's that tension, that paradox. We have faith, but it's not a perfect faith. Every time we sin, it's an act of unbelief. Whatever is not of faith is sin, the scripture says. Every time we fret, every time we get anxious or we worry, rather than pray, it's unbelief. But God forgives us, and He exercises such forbearance towards us. He justifies us on the basis of faith in Him. But just think about it a minute. The faith that we have in Jesus by which we're justified, is that a perfect faith? Can't be. It's a small portion of faith. It's coming to God like a little child. It's just a simple faith, a simple trust, but it's not a complete and a full faith. And yet He justifies us on that basis. And in the meantime, it's our duty as He's doing this work of grace in us called sanctification. We are then to mortify the remains of unbelief, constantly dying to that old man of unbelief. Continually making this great prayer to Christ, Lord, I believe, be helping my unbelief. And so the Father lacks faith, but He makes a great prayer. On the other hand, point three, the disciples lack faith and prayer. They lacked faith and prayer. Jesus did then what these nine couldn't do. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And I believe Jesus was giving them a sign right there, this unbelieving generation of scribes and people and father and disciples, that Jesus would die. The servant would die for his people, but he would rise from the grave, conquering death and the devil for us. But what about these disciples? Verse 28, when Jesus had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? What is different this time that the disciples can't cast out it, this demon? They'd been able to do so before because Jesus had given them power and authority to do so in his name. So why are some demons under such authority and others are not? I'm going to do a precursor to Reverend Dale's Sunday school lesson. Answer, because Jesus ordained that these disciples should fail. Why? Well, so that they and so that we might come to a higher meaning of faith as contrasted with just power that might appear. So we'd see the contrast between just the outward qualification and the inward qualification. Yes, Jesus had qualified them. He'd given them authority and power in the past, and they cast out demons. But Jesus is showing them the need for the inward qualification. In that hour of crisis, in the presence of disputing scribes,
wondering crowds, in the absence of Christ, only one power could prevail, spiritual faith. And that kind could not come out but by prayer. And we read in verse 29, Jesus' answer, he says to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So what lessons do the disciples need to learn? But they don't right away. And actually, this is a question to us then. What lessons do we as Christ's disciple need to learn? I think there's several lessons here. First lesson, I think, is Jesus is trying to teach his disciples the way of the cross and self-sacrificial service. If you turn back a page to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, there was a real change in Jesus' teaching to his disciples. It says in 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He hadn't taught that to them the whole time they've been following him, but he began to do it at this time. And when he began to teach that, he also taught them, Mark 8:34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And this is a teaching he continues to teach now through this period. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, if you look at Mark 9, verse 9, as Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they'd seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now was the time for prayer and fasting and this, the way of the cross, service. Look at Mark 9:31 after this account. Mark 9:31, he taught his disciples, said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day. They don't understand that. A little bit later, they're disputing amongst themselves who would be greatest. And notice what he says in Mark 9:35. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's why I think you have the picture of the return of the servant here, coming down from the Mount of Glory. Because he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And then he says, if you want to be my follower, you need to deny yourself. Take up the cross. You need to serve all. You need to be empowered inwardly with faith and prayer. Jesus has decided no longer to allow them to have automatically the powers he originally gave them. Now the day would come when they would all be empowered. And you shall have power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. It happened at the day of Pentecost. But right now, he tells them, no, you could have overcome this demon if you had prayed. The other gospel account said if you had had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed. Later, he's going to tell these same disciples, actually it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to tell them, keep watching and praying lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, think about it. Jesus, who is the very God of very God, has not hesitated to pray often and long while he was here on this earth, spending whole nights in prayer. And he's telling the disciples, this is what you need. You need to learn to pray. You need to learn to trust, not yourself. Deny yourself. You need to trust me. The disciples, if Peter's representative of them, and I think he is, the disciples are full of overconfident zeal, at least up to now. Demons are subject to us. And they're going to be full of overconfident zeal. Jesus says, you'll deny me this night. No, Jesus, not me. And they all say the same thing. They're sure they can overcome any trial. They will not learn at this time the lesson of the demon that only comes out by prayer. Will we? There's another lesson they seem to not learn, one they need to learn. It's the lesson of the father who realizes incapacity to trust as he ought. I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's a cry that the disciples should have been making. Certainly after they had failed, these nine, they should have been making that prayer. Not disputing with scribes. So in conclusion, will we learn that lesson? Will we learn to turn from ourself and turn to God? Will we remember to pray without ceasing, or will we fret and worry first? Will we be a faithless generation or believing generation? Will we make great prayers to Christ? Not long prayers, great prayers. Help my unbelief. And then I want you to remember this. Jesus does not cast us off for our fits of unbelief. I would trust that you would resolve this morning, yes, I want to learn this lesson, but you can mark it down. We will still have fits of unbelief. We're still going to forget to pray. We're still going to act in unbelief. We know the call to mortify unbelief. We know who to turn to, but we're still going to act faithless. And when we do, I want you to remember that Christ doesn't cast us off. He will rebuke our faithlessness, and he has a variety of means in which he does that. And he will continue to test us so that we learn to humbly profess our faith to him and to pray for grace from him. But he will not cast us off. That's the good God we have. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all of our wants of body and soul. You are the giver of all good gifts. You gave us the gift of faith to believe you initially and to continue in faith. Give us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us, that we may give thanks for all of your benefits, and that we may serve you in willing obedience. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the people say, Amen.